Let us open our Bibles to the prophecy of Zechariah once again, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. We'll read this time the verses 10 to 14. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. The text for this afternoon sermon, which is also our preparatory sermon for the Lord's Supper, is taken from this passage that we've read together, Zechariah 12, verse 10, and this time 10b. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Dear boys and girls, how many times did you cry this past week? And what did you cry about? You know that your tears are not the only tears that are shed. There are many tears that are shed in this world. And that's also why we call this world a veil of tears. There are many tears shed in homes, in bedrooms, in the streets, in hospitals. And each tear that falls tells its own story of sadness and pain. Indeed, there is a lot of sorrow in this world, but in our text this afternoon, dear congregation, we see a picture of great lamentation, bitter weeping. There is sorrow and agony in every home and in every heart. It should remind us of Egypt. When that last plague came, and the angel of death entered into the homes of these Egyptians who were not covered, and sheltering behind the blood, the oldest son slain. And there was such a wailing in Egypt. But the scene before us this afternoon does not come to us from Egypt, but it's a scene in Jerusalem. A sorrow that the Lord produces in the lives of his people. In this preparatory service, we're called to examine ourselves to see if we know anything of this sorrow. And it is not just any sorrow. It's a gospel sorrow. And that's what you can write over this sermon. Gospel sorrow at Calvary. We'll see, first of all, the cause. Secondly, the nature. And thirdly, the lessons. Gospel sorrow at Calvary. We'll see, first of all, the cause. Secondly, the nature of this sorrow, and thirdly, the lessons. Our text speaks of gospel sorrow at Calvary. No, it is not just any kind of sorrow. You know that there are other kinds of sorrow as well in our world. There are other tears that are shed in this world. The Bible mentions at least five such tears and five such kinds of sorrow. The Bible speaks, for instance, of sorrows over trials. Over trials, that's what the Lord said after the fall into sin. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And that's because of sin. And so there comes sorrow in childbirth. And there is sorrow in our homes. And sorrow over trials and suffering and broken relationships and pains. All sorrow because of sin. sorrow over trials. Secondly, there's sorrow because of punishment. Sorrow because of punishment. I mean, Cain's tears, for instance, in Genesis 4, were such tears that he was crying over the punishment. He had killed his brother Abel, and God drove him away. And Cain is sad. And he can only complain, and he says, the punishment is too great. And boys and girls, isn't that often what we cry about? The punishment. You did what you weren't supposed to do. Or you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And there's a punishment. And you're sent to your room. And the child begins to go stomping up the stairs to his bedroom and slams the door saying, I'm getting the bad part of the deal. The child isn't sorry over his sin, but over the punishment of his sin. Thirdly, there's the sorrow because of regret. Because of regret, like Esau's tears. That man who had despised the things of God and who had sold his birthright for a pot of soup. And what did he care about the promises of God? And then one day, he actually wanted the blessing, and he wanted those promises, and his father had given it to his brother Jacob. And when Esau learned that his brother had received the blessing, Esau, this big man, this mighty hunter, bursts out into tears and begins to cry like a little baby. And he regretted that he had sold the birthright. He wasn't sad about what he had done to God. He was sad what he had done to himself. And there was regret. Fourthly, there's sorrow because of a divided heart. Sorrow because of a divided heart, like the sorrow of the rich young ruler who had come to Jesus with that earnest question. And finally, the Lord Jesus exposes him to his sin, that he loves his goods more than God. And Jesus tells him to sell all and to come follow after him. And we read, and he went away sorrowful. You see, that wasn't the answer he was looking for. He wanted to keep his idol and still go to heaven. He wanted to serve God and mammon at the same time, somehow. And all those who are like that, halting between two opinions, they cannot be happy. But such sorrow isn't gospel sorrow. It's worldly sorrow, the Bible teaches us. Of course, such sorrow doesn't give relief to the person. It often hardens him. It makes him have hard thoughts of God for being so strict or for his punishment. And they end up hardening their own hearts. And fifthly, there's also the sorrow of sympathy. The sorrow of sympathy that the daughters of Jerusalem cried as they followed the Lord Jesus as he was going to the cross. They were weeping. They were weeping for him out of sympathy, having to go this hard way. They were moved by his suffering, but they don't see their need for the Lord Jesus, like Robert Murray McShane speaks about. And Jehovah said, "Can you?" There was once a time when he felt sympathy for the Lord Jesus. And he cried to, like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll. I wept when the waters went over my soul, his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah said, Kenu meant nothing to me. Tears of sympathy. There will be many who watch a movie about the passion of the Lord Jesus or see something about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and they begin to weep because they feel so sorry and bad for the Lord Jesus, not for their sin. Jesus says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Of course, sympathy isn't wrong. We need to weep with those who weep. But it's not gospel sorrow. It's not that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not to be repented of, that 2 Corinthians 7 speaks about. Friends, there are many different kinds of sorrow like these. And what's the cause of these? Where does this sorrow come from? It comes from our depraved hearts. It comes from ourselves, from our sinful nature. It's something that we have of ourselves after the fall into sin. But this gospel sorrow that our text speaks about has a different cause. It comes from somewhere different. It comes from heaven. It's a heavenly cause, as we saw this morning. It's because the Lord of heaven pouring out His Spirit, that Spirit of grace and supplications, in order to soften hard hearts and to make a sinner see his sin. And He turns the eyes, that's what He does. He turns the eyes of the soul upon the crucified Savior. And they shall look upon Him. They've pierced. McShane says in a sermon on this text, Satan is fine if we look elsewhere. If we look at ministers, books, meetings, look at our duties, feelings, enlarged measure in prayer, they may look to anything else. Satan is content with that, except the cross of Christ. But the Spirit, He makes the soul look at Christ. His eyes are set upon Christ. And He convinces the soul, as He did with those 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, through the preaching of Peter, and says, "You killed this Prince of Life. By your sins you sought to injure Him. You took the knife of sin and pierced the Lord Jesus." And the people in Acts 2 began, they're being pricked in their heart, they began to mourn. They cry out, "What must we do?" You see, the sight of Christ crucified pricked their hearts and they began to weep. That's what happens when the Spirit begins to savingly operate upon the soul. You begin to see something that you hadn't seen before. You begin to see that your sins have killed the Prince of Life, that your sins press the crown of thorns on His head. That my pride struck Him in the face. That my unbelief put nails in His hands. That my sinful lust pierced His side. That my temper made Him experience the wrath of God. And you see that that's what your sins have done. Not just hurt yourself, not just trouble your conscience. They've pierced Him. The Son of God wounded the Lord, and He took it. He took the crown of thorns, He took the nails, and He let the spear enter into His side, and He bore all that suffering and all that agony as the substitute of His people. And He was, as Isaiah 53 says, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And you see sins by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, sins that you never saw before, and you begin to mourn. Shall I give an illustration? Let me give the illustration then of Peter in the hall of Caiaphas, in the court of Pilate. You know, they did terrible things to the Lord Jesus. They did put that crown of thorns on His head. And they did spit in His face. And they did smack Him. And what hurt they cost the Lord Jesus. But you know what hurt the most? His own disciple denying Him. It was as if Peter took a sword and pierced Christ's heart and thrust it through His soul. And the day of resurrection, Jesus comes to meet Peter in a private meeting. And He shows him His hands, undoubtedly. And Peter looked upon Him whom he had pierced. A story is told of a father who went with his son out into the fields with their guns. They were going to do some hunting. by accident. The father shot his son. The father, realizing what he had done, took his son upon his shoulders and began to run for miles to the nearest hospital. And ran into the emergency room with his bleeding body on his shoulder, the body of his son crying, "I did it! I did it! I did it!" And that's something of a picture of what the soul experiences looking upon the Lord Jesus crucified. And he says, "I did it! I did it!" And I wonder if you've ever looked upon the crucified Jesus this way. Yet you've seen the evil of your sin, that you can't just push it under the carpet. You can't just ignore it, that it isn't just a little thing. It's the reason for the death of the Son of God, that you come with to sorrow over your sin. And friends, what kind of sorrow do you know? What kind of tears do you cry? Is it the sorrow of Cain, or the sorrow of Esau, or the sorrow of the world, the sorrow of regret? That doesn't qualify you to come to the table. Gospel sorrow is needed. Sorrow that's worked by the Lord. But how do I know if I have such sorrow? Well, let's look at the nature of this gospel sorrow. Secondly, the nature of this gospel sorrow. Now, what's it look like? Well, first of all, it's a painful sorrow. It's a painful sorrow. It says that in our text, "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." The picture here is of a painful sorrow. It hurts. What the father did to his son, it hurts, especially here. And the picture that's given here is the death of your firstborn son. The end of verse 10. "The death of your firstborn son that opened the womb, for whom you had so many desires and so many hopes and so many wishes, and then suddenly he dies. And then you're in agony." I mean, David's heart was torn apart that Absalom had died. Now imagine if it wasn't just your oldest son, but it was your only son, for that's the second picture that's given in verse 10. Your only son, the Lord for some reason withheld further children from you, and you only had one son, and he was to carry on your name and carry on your business and support you and supply for you when you would grow older, like the widow in Nain who lost her only son through death. What a pain she would have to carry. How her heart would ache. What agony of soul. It's a painful sorrow. And then Zechariah uses another illustration in verse 11. Illustration of King Josiah. No, his name isn't mentioned. But he's the one who is meant as the one who was killed in the battle of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And what had God given in Josiah? He had raised up a godly king. There had been so many ungodly kings. Now finally, a godly king, a man who sought to suppress idolatry, who sought the reformation of the church, who valued the Sabbath, who valued life and the tables of the law and the gospel. And imagine if we had such a king, if we had such a ruler, and then to hear that he's died. And an ungodly king would take his place. What hopes would be dashed. What fear and anxiety would result. And you see something of this gospel sorrow, what it feels like. It's painful. The publican, boys and girls, he beat upon his breast because that's what you did when a loved one died. And you were pained in your heart. And that was the case in his soul for the publican. Sin is bitter now. That's also a word that's used in these verses. Bitter. And maybe the best picture that the Scripture gives of this bitterness is in the Passover, where the Passover lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs. And those bitter herbs, boys and girls, were not just some herbs with a slightly sour taste, but they were terribly bitter, nauseating bitter, as someone has said, almost impossible to take on the tongue. See, at one time sin seems sweet for the sinner, but now it has a bitter aftertaste, a nauseating aftertaste, and it makes you sick to your stomach. Sin is bitter, and you loathe yourself. You abhor yourself on account of your sin. Friends, do you know something of this heartache? Do you know something of this heart pain, this soul pain? I know that the sorrow in the lives of God's people is not all the same. Some have more. Some have less. But every one of His people knows something about it. This pain in their soul, this contrition because of what they have done to the Son. The Son whom they have killed, the sinless Son, the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn from the dead. And they're humbled, and there's heart pain, and there's soul pain. And what can you expect when the heart has been broken by the Spirit who gives this broken and contrite heart? As the woman in Luke 7, who wept at Jesus' feet, who was forgiven much and loved much. That's gospel sorrow. It's painful sorrow. Secondly, it's personal sorrow. It's personal sorrow. I know our text speaks about national mourning. There's something widespread that's spoken about in verses 11. There, the land shall mourn. And it speaks and gives this picture of the spiritual awakening and spiritual revival that touches high and low, like the awakening in Nineveh in the days of Jonah the prophet. And our text is speaking of national mourning, but not only national mourning, it's also speaking about family mourning. This family's mourning apart, the house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, the house of Shimei, the house of David and Nathan, maybe. Some have said that refers to David's line, Nathan, one of the sons of David. It could be that, or it could be David is the king, Nathan the prophet. But nonetheless, every home, everyone, high and low, is affected. King, prophet, priest. And then verse 14, the families that remain, every family apart. There's family brokenness and they're mourning apart. And why? Why are they mourning apart? Separately. Having family mourning. Why is it that when the families are gathered together to confess their sins, that Nathan prefers that the family of Levi should not come? And that when the house of Levi is there confessing their sins as a family, he's anxious that the door be closed and that no one from the house of David comes? Because they're mourning before the Lord. Why? Because they have their own sin. Their own specific sins. The house of David has its own specific sins. The house of Levi has its own specific sins. Each family has their own specific sins. Some families are taken up with the world and worldliness, and they neglect the well-being of their soul. And there are other families where it may not be so much worldliness as fighting and arguing fighting and arguing between husband and wife, or between parents and children and parents. In other families, there may be Bible reading and prayer, but it's all done so coldly, out of custom, and it's lifeless. You see, the families need to mourn apart for their family sins, their own specific family sins. What is it in your family? What sins is it that the Lord puts His finger on? And you may not have to confess what others have to confess, but you have other things to confess. Where's your family going to go this week? Are you going to separate them at times? It's family sorrow. Family confession. No, son, you're not going out tonight. We have business to do with God as a family. Gospel sorrow means that we humble ourselves before the Lord as families. So like the Philippian jailer did in Acts 16, humbling himself with his household for their sins, their God dishonoring life, their worldliness, their temper, their little consideration of the value of the soul. But there's not only national mourning, there's also family mourning. But in the end, what matters is whether there is personal mourning. Personal mourning, man and woman apart, husbands and wives apart. Our verses speak about, even though in marriage they have become one flesh, and however close a husband and a wife may be, when it comes to mourning for sin, they must go apart and mourn alone, and seek their own closets. After all, we have to enter through the narrow gate alone. We have to stand before the judgment seat of God alone. And your wife will not be able to answer for you on that judgment day. You'll be judged very personally. We have to mourn for sins that we have personally done. Have you ever gone apart? Gone into a secret place to have dealings with God, feeling that you have to get away from people to get alone so that you can be just you and God, and you lay bare your heart and you confess your sins and your hardness of heart and your unbelief. Where are you going after the service? Is it not time to go apart? Gospel sorrow will make us want to be alone with God like the publican in the temple, or like Peter who denied Christ. The Lord looked on him and he looked on Christ whom he had just pierced with his sin, and he went out and wept bitterly alone. It's a painful sorrow. It's a personal sorrow. Thirdly, it's a prayerful sorrow. A prayerful sorrow. After all, the Spirit of grace and of supplications has been poured out. That Spirit of grace that produces supplication, that speaks of the grace of the Holy Spirit so that the sinner knows that there is an address to which he may go and a place to which he may resort with his sins and his guilt. You see, he's been uncovered to his sin. He has heard you have sinned. But he's not left in to despair, because he may say, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned." Gospel sorrow puts us our knees before God, and we'll not rest till we've gone to Him and told Him our sorrow and said with David, "Against Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight. Have mercy upon me. I have done it. I did it. I've killed the just one." Have you ever mourned like this? Pain, sorrow, personal sorrow, prayerful sorrow that takes refuge to the one you've sinned against. Now let me draw some lessons yet. Some lessons in closing. And the lessons that I wish to draw are lessons from or passages of the Bible. The first lesson is the words of Isaiah 46, verse 10. Isaiah 46, verse 10. His counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. That's the first lesson. His counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. Or can I put it in the words of Numbers? Hath he said, and will he not do it? This is a promise that he will fulfill. Think of the Roman centurion who had ordered the piercing of the Lord Jesus, and he came to say, after it was all said and done, truly this is the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Or the thief on the cross who had been awakened to his sin and who began to plead for mercy. It's being fulfilled. There was painful sorrow in his heart, personal sorrow, prayerful sorrow. But especially on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is standing up and preaching to this multitude that's gathered together, and he begins to preach of Jesus, whom God hath anointed, and he has done good, only good, and you took him, and with wicked hands have crucified him, you've pierced him. They were pricked in their heart, and they didn't need to watch a passion movie, and they didn't need to see a crucifix, but the word applied by the Spirit was blessed. The Spirit was poured out. Their eyes went open. They looked with eyes of faith upon him whom they have pierced. There was gospel sorrow in Acts 2. Was that the only time? Every time a sinner is convicted of his sin and comes to bow at Calvary and look upon him whom we have pierced, there's it being fulfilled. His counsel shall stand. He will do all his pleasure. Now someone says, but, Pastor, who really wants to mourn like this? You're right, no one really wants to mourn. No one wants to confess by nature his sins. You're right. And yet, the Lord will see to it, for he has said it, and shall he not do it? You see, this word from the Lord gives expectation with God to fulfill his word and to do his good pleasure. He has said that he would do it, and then you can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, do it also in me. Lord, I need it. Thou hast promised it. Please do it in my life. Produce this gospel sorrow. Bring me to Calvary. Make me see him high and lifted up, and what I have done by my sin, for it's his work. And I realize that most often he doesn't show all of your sin in one time. There's so much sin to be uncovered. So the soul needs to be humbled time and again, and he does that. Our catechism puts it so pastorally in Lord's Day 44 that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Someone says, if that's our lifetime, long. But then I'm nothing more than someone who's pierced him. That's right. You're nothing more than a sinner who's pierced him. And it's humbling. Yes, it is. It becomes your greatest sorrow. This is what I've done to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the heart can be so hard. I know that there are times, there may be weeks, there may be even months in the lives of God's children when there is no gospel sorrow, when there is no tear that's shed. But this word gives expectation, doesn't it? For he will do it. I can soften your heart. I can make you see him you whom you've pierced. I can give you eyes of faith. And I can make it so that you've seen it as never seen before. And give that sorrow. For my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. After all, I've covenanted with the three persons of the Trinity in eternity past to do this. In the works of an in the lives of an undeserving people, That's the first lesson. His counsel shall stand. He will do all His pleasure. Second lesson is the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. I don't know what the disciples said and what the disciples thought when they heard the Lord Jesus say this. But this may have been very shocking for them to hear. Does the Lord Jesus want us mourning? Does He not seek our happiness? Does He not want His followers to be always smiling? Yes, He does seek their happiness. But to that end, they must know sorrow. And not only is this sorrow just a part of the course for the child of God, it's kind of too bad that he has to know this sorrow. No, that's not what Jesus says. He says, blessed are those that mourn. Speaks of His favor upon those who mourn this gospel mourning. Something to rejoice over. Even Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, now I rejoice. Why? That ye sorrowed. Why is it a blessed thing? Why is it so blessed that Jesus says, blessed are those that mourn? Because it's a sign of life. Did you know that, young people? How do you know when a baby is born into this world if the baby is alive? Well, because the lungs begin to pump and the baby begins to cry. So it's a sign of spiritual life when there is gospel sorrow. A.W. Pink says, here are the birthmarks of the children of God. And this sorrow is blessed because it says the sinner cannot do without the Lord. He misses the Lord. He needs the Lord. He's in bitterness like Mary Magdalene, weeping because she could not find Him. The soul goes out after the Lord. That's the fruit of His grace. That's the reason why it's blessed. I realize this is one of the things we need to know in order to sit at His table. This gospel sorrow. No, it's not the only thing that we need to know. But it is one of the things we need to know. And we do as the catechism says, consider by ourselves. Everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him to the end that he may abhor. Humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, He hath punished it the same in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death on the cross. Isn't that reason to go apart this week? To seek to be alone this week? To examine your heart before God? To ask Him to do so? And your life? Since the last Lord's Supper, maybe. Or since your youth, meditate on your sins and what you've done to the Lord Jesus by your sins. And meditate on who He is. Joseph Hart puts it this way, what comfort can the Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? They shall be blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. So the prophet Isaiah said too, to bind the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn, to give beauty for ashes, to give comfort in prayer, comfort in His blood, comfort that He bore the curse in order to give the blessing of peace with God and pardon, so that there is no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Blessed are those that mourn. Roland Hill, a preacher in England, friend of George Whitefield, he said this, repentance was one of the sweetest earthly companions, and the only regret he had in the thought of going to heaven was that his dear friend repentance could not go with him. Repentance, he said, is the most heavenly thing out of heaven. It's fitting then to seek that, isn't it? And apply to this God who works it. And to pray with the hymn writer who writes, Lord, let me weep for nothing but sin, and after none but Thee. And then I would, oh that I might, a constant weeper be, sorrowing to my dying day. Do you know this gospel sorrow? I know the child of God can be disheartened and wondered if you have the right sorrow, if you've sorrowed enough, whether it's deep enough. But do you know this looking and gazing upon Him and saying, I did it. And when the bread is broken and those words are pronounced, this is my body, which is broken for you. Can you say then, yes, and I did it. He was pierced by me. Third lesson yet. Not only the lesson that the Lord will perform His good pleasure. Not only the lesson that blessed are they that mourn, but thirdly, the words of Revelation 1 verse 7. Every eye shall see Him. Every eye shall see Him. The day is coming, friends, when every eye shall see Him. The day of grace will then be over. But everyone will see Him. And then He adds, even those that pierced Him. But they'd never humbled themselves, they'd never repented, they'd never gone apart, they'd pushed the repentance off, and now that day has come, and it cannot be pushed off, and maybe they've pursued their pleasures, and they've pursued a life of comfort, and they've pursued a life of entertainment, and Jesus says, woe unto you that laugh now! That laugh now with the present worldly laughter, with the present worldly entertainment, for ye shall mourn and weep. And now they've come to meet their judge. And on that day there will be no atheist. And there will be no cynic. Everyone will be a believer then. And not a saved believer, you understand. Those who see Him, having pierced Him, will cry to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. What contrast, you see. Deep sorrow for sin in the day of grace, and a hopeless despair in the day of judgment. Those are the two possibilities. Deep sorrow for sin in the day of grace, a hopeless despair in the day of judgment because you're still unconverted. Woe unto you that laugh now. Imagine you lived to be 80, and you had 80 years of laughter. 80 years of fun. 80 years of entertainment. 80 years of the greatest jokesters. 80 years of superficial pleasure and happiness. And then eternity comes. And it's an eternity of mourning and weeping and woe. My unconverted friend, is it not time to go apart and to be alone with God and to look on the crucified Christ and to fall on your knees and ask Him that He would pierce your heart and that you would not get up from your knees until you know gospel sorrow at Calvary? Gospel sorrow that is fixed on Jesus, he who sorrowed and who was forsaken and who had no comfort, but now is risen and is ascended in order that he might bless guilty sinners with his Spirit and give gospel sorrow and softening views of his love. In thy compassion hear thy prisoner's plaintive sigh. And one day your sighing and groaning, dear child of God, will be over. Then safe within thy fold, we will exalt thy name, our thankful hearts with songs of joy. Thy goodness will proclaim. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most good-doing and gracious Lord, wilt thou apply thy word. What a wonder of thine that thou dost come with these precious promises. We pray thee to apply them, to grant something of this, and wilt thou spread it far and wide. Hast thou not said that thou wouldst do it? Thou knowest our need of heavenly rain, the softened hearts, and of this gospel sorrow, worked for the first time in by renewal. Forgive our sins, Lord, and keep us from sin. Remember us further this day, also the children. Remember us in our homes and families. Keep us from an unprepared death. Gather us on Thursday night too. And we ask it of thee in Jesus' name. Amen.